Well, good morning, Grace Fellowship. What a joy it is to be with you today. I would invite you to take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to Psalm 121. And as you are doing so, I bring warm greetings from Reformation Bible College. And yet, in many ways, looking out and seeing so many familiar faces, I feel like this is home away from home for me. Your love and hospitality are legendary, and I am grateful to God for this congregation, for Pastor Tim and Pastor Jonathan. Grateful as well for intern Noah and the whole team here, the elders and the deacons. I'm just grateful to God for the way that you serve this community and the way you serve our college students, which is no small task. It takes a special blessing to love college kids, sorry, RBC students. But I feel like I get the spillover effect. As you care for them, by extension, I feel cared for by you, just the intentional way you serve this community. I know, for example, in your Wednesday night time of fellowship and over good food and Bible study, I have been hearing about that for years. And then being here today with you and also with those who are in the overflow room, hope you know we're grateful to God for you and trust you will be blessed by the ministry of the Word today. But you've not come here to hear me ramble about how great you are. We've come to together place ourselves under the ministry of the Word of God. So let's give our time and attention to Psalm 121. Hear now the Word of the Lord. I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord, who made heaven and earth. He will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber nor sleep. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is the shade on your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will keep you from all evil. He will keep your life. The Lord will keep your going out and you're coming in from this time forth and forevermore. Amen. And this ends the reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. May he add his blessing to us here this morning. Well, the summer is a time for vacation, a time of rest and refreshment. And one of the things that you often do when you go on holiday or on vacation is you travel. You go from one place to the next. And why do we travel? Well, it's because so many of us are weary and we need to unplug. We need to decompress. We need to recharge. And so we travel to a destination in order to just do that. About a week ago, my family stayed local, but we went down into Kissimmee just so that I could go down a lazy river. My problem is that it wasn't lazy enough. And so we go to recharge. We travel. I know some of you are here from out of town. Some of you are preparing for vacation. It's one of the things that we love to do is when we meet up, we say, well, tell me what you are doing this summer. And so when you are on the road, you need to pray for God's traveling mercies. You understand we serve a God who goes with us all of our days. And so since I am a guest preacher, I've traveled here not too far. I came from Mount Dora. And since some of you are here on vacation or preparing to travel, I thought for our time of study today, we would consider what the late Jim Boyce called the Traveler's Psalm. The Traveler's Psalm. Now, Psalm 121 is one of the so-called Psalms of Ascent. The Psalms of Ascent are a collection of pilgrim psalms. This goes from Psalm 120 all the way to Psalm 134. These were psalms that Israel would consider when they were on the road, when they were traveling, many of whom would be coming to Jerusalem for some kind of festival. You know, those many festivities that are outlined in the book of Leviticus. Well, when those Israelites were away from Jerusalem and they had to come together to honor the festivities, they would have to travel near and far and go up the mountain to Jerusalem in order to worship their God together. And so during that time of festivity, during that time of travel, it's often thought that these psalms particularly would encourage and bless God's people. And so, like us, many of them were weary, and they were traveling from this world to that which is to come. And so, for encouragement along the way, God, in His mercy, by His Spirit, has given us this collection of psalms called the Psalms or the Songs of Ascent. Now, Psalm 121 especially is a traveler's psalm. It's one that really depicts an Israelite or a pilgrim on the road, weary from travel, looking for help from Israel's God. And so this is a psalm for those who are away from home. It's why this particular psalm has been near and dear to so many people throughout the ages. It's certainly one of the most quoted psalms. It's why we had that beautiful psalm that was arranged by Bob Coughlin earlier today, a beautiful setting reminding us of how God keeps us from all evil. Now, the setting is important. When you see this psalm, you'll see it broken into four parts, and I've actually outlined those four parts for you in your bulletin. In verses 1 and 2, you have an introduction to the God who keeps you. And then in verses 3 to 8, you have three stanzas, and each stanza really represents two verses. So verses 3 to 4, the God who watches over you. Verses 5 to 6, the God who protects you. And verses 7 to 8, the God who preserves you. And even the structure of this psalm shows it's in some ways intended to be read or even sung along the road. So, for example, in verses 1 and 2, you have the psalmist, maybe even a priest, speak in the first person. Maybe the one who is leading the charge. I to the hills will lift my eyes, from whence doth come my aid. If any of you know the old 1650 Scottish Psalter, maybe one or two of you, maybe some of my students do. And so it's done in the first person. I will lift up my eyes. I will find my help in Him who made heaven and earth. And then the rest of the psalm is in the second person. It goes in verse 2, for example, He will not let your foot be moved. The Lord is your keeper. And so you can even get the sense of this dialogue where the psalmist is saying, hey, my eyes are looking upon the God who keeps me, and no, friend, your God keeps you as well. It's one of the things that we do as God's people. We remind each other of the precious promises of God. We're called to remind each other of God's word, speak God's word to one another. And you can almost imagine your mind's eye going to the dusty roads of Jerusalem, hearing the priest and hearing the pilgrims reciting or singing this psalm together as they are anticipating gathering in Jerusalem for the festivals. Now, the key to this whole song is the word. I wonder if anybody of you caught it. What's the one word that is repeated time and time again when you read through Psalm 121? I wonder if one of you can even perhaps say the word. What's repeated? Keep, keep, keep. The Lord keep you. The Lord keep you. The Lord keep you. The Lord keep you. What's the purpose of the psalm? The Lord keep you. So often we're prone to forget. We're prone to take our eyes off the God we say we love. We understand Him theologically. We know that God is sovereign. We know that God is omniscient and omnipresent. And we know that He is omnipotent and all-powerful. But do you know that He keeps you? That He holds you? That He will never let you go. We can wax eloquent about the doctrine of perseverance and preservation, and yet do we remind ourselves that it is God who keeps us and will never let us go? And so the psalmist here is trying to repeat a key doctrine in order to impress upon the hearts, upon the minds, upon the imaginations of weary travelers. So many of you, I'm sure, have come here on the Lord's Day, and I know you have many, many things that are on your mind, on your heart, in your life, and you're often overwhelmed by all that is in front of you. And sometimes you need the repetition of God's word to remind you of the most precious truth, that it is the Lord who keeps you. It's a remarkably powerful psalm because of its simplicity, because of its repetition, and how we need to be constantly reminded of the one who keeps and sustains us. Now, the word for keep is a really important biblical theological word. Okay, now I teach at a Bible college, and we spend a lot of time studying Bible words. Now, I'm not here to showcase learning, but I am here to teach you God's word. And the word for keep here is a really important word, and it's a word that you probably should know, even if a few of you read Hebrew. The word is shamar. The word is shamar, S-H-A-M-A-R. And it's one of those words that is repeated time and time and time again throughout not just this psalm, but throughout all of God's word. And so the word shamar here is seen six times in five verses in Psalm 121. So just to cast your eyes down this psalm, we have in verse 3, the Lord will not let your foot be moved, He will keep you. And he who keeps you will not slumber. Verse 4, behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. Verse 5, the Lord is your keeper. Verse 7, the Lord keep you from all evil. He will keep your life. And verse 8, the Lord will keep your going out and your coming in. Now this word keep, the word shamar, is a military word. It's a military word. Think of a soldier on guard who must keep watch. He protects what is important to the army. This idea of keeping conveys the idea of defending or guarding or protecting something that is important. And here, the Lord protects what is most dear to Him. That is His people. He's protecting what is valuable to Him. He's guarding His people like a soldier would guard the national symbol of pride. Think of the crown jewels in Buckingham Palace, and you have those magnificent guards who are there ready to protect the valuable jewels of England. And here it is God who keeps His people. But this word, keep, as I've said, is used throughout Scripture to convey the importance of guarding and protecting what is valuable to God. And so, for example, in Genesis chapter 2, verse 15, it seems like everything begins in Genesis. Adam, who is in the Garden of Eden, is told he must keep and guard the garden. God has given him the garden, and he must uphold God's word by protecting the integrity of the garden. And then in Genesis chapter 3, verse 24, after Adam and Eve have sinned, there is a cherubim who literally guards the way to the tree of life with a flaming sword. He protects, like a sentry, the way into the Garden of Eden. In Genesis 17, verses 9 to 10, Abraham is told that he must keep, he must guard the covenant that God has given him. In Genesis chapter 30, verse 31, Jacob is called to keep and protect Laban's flock of sheep. If you're in an agrarian society, sheep are important for your livelihood, and Jacob must keep what is valuable to Laban. Then in Numbers chapter 3, verses 5 to 8, the Levites, the priests, are tasked to keep and guard the tabernacle. The tabernacle is the place of worship, and they are to protect the tabernacle by ensuring only what is commanded is done in the tabernacle. And then in Deuteronomy 30, verses 16 to 17, Israel, the nation, is told to guard and keep the commandments and statutes that God has given them as they prepare to enter into the promised land. As they face unbelief, the one thing that Israel is to do is to keep the word of God. So at all points, God's people are to keep, guard, protect His word. This is commanded over and over and over and over again throughout the entirety of the Old Testament. This would be a command that Israel would know well. And yet, we all know something about ourselves. And that is, we often fail to keep God's word. And that's true in the storyline of the Bible. And so, for example, Adam, he doesn't keep God's word, he capitulates. Abraham, he doesn't keep God's command, he lies. Aaron doesn't keep the tabernacle, he fails to uphold God's word. Israel doesn't keep the promises of God in the land of Canaan, they rebel and become like Canaan. So when we look at our own lives and we measure our lives against the standard of God's word, we are frequently confronted with how little we keep God's word. So we're told over and over and over again, keep God's word, keeps God's word, keeps God's word. And you look at my life and say, I don't keep your word. And at those times when you're overwhelmed and confronted by your own failure to keep God's word, you need to pull out Psalm 121 and remind yourself that the strength of your relationship with God does not depend on your ability to keep your word, but upon God's ability to keep His. And that's what's so comforting about this glorious psalm. It is the God who keeps His word to you. And so we begin by looking at verses 1 and 2, and we meet face to face the God, the Lord, who keeps you. Look again at these verses, a song of ascents. I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. Now, these opening two verses represent an introduction not only to the psalm, but an introduction to the God who keeps. Notice, actually, the verb keep is not recorded in the opening two verses. That's because there's something more important than the verb keep, and that is the God who keeps His word. This is a psalm about God, and you need to know the one who keeps His word to you. And so the psalm begins with a visualization, a scene. I to the hills will lift my eyes. You can almost imagine what is going on. You can probably hear the clanking of the bells, maybe on the donkeys as they're traveling into Jerusalem. Weary travelers are nearing the end of their journey, and they see off in the distance, perhaps for the first time, Jerusalem, their destination. And their feet are weary. Their backs are sore. Probably the little Israelite boys and girls are saying over and over again to mom and dad, are we there yet? You all understand. Traveling is hard. It wears you thin. You get worn out. Things begin to unravel. You're tired. You're bone weary. And then for the first time, you get a sight. You get a sight of home. And everything begins to come clear. And your hope begins to raise. And you begin to realize all that you endured on the journey is worth it because home is on the horizon. And so they break out in song. I lift my eyes to the hills and ask, from where does my help come? They're not home yet, are they? They're still a little overwhelmed. It's like those who run a marathon. I've never done this, right? But in the Boston Marathon, right before you get to the finish line, you have Heartbreak Hill. And you're just overwhelmed. You're huffing and puffing because you can't get to the end. And perhaps you're discouraged and you're debilitated because you don't have enough gas to get to the end. Maybe you see home in the distance and you run out of gas. And you're stranded by the side of the road. And so the psalmist here is seeing the destination, but is uncertain of how to get there. You understand that mountains run north and south along the spine of Israel, much like concrete runs along the spine of Orlando in I-4. Naturally, these mountains here will pose a number of significant challenges. There's no infrastructure. There's no I-4 remodeling project. This is before the day of pavement. This is before the day of automobile. The mountains were a place of hostility for traveling pilgrims. It was a place of threat from wild animals, a threat perhaps from robbers, and certainly from discouragement along the way. The mountain as well was not only a source of danger, it was a place where God would frequently meet His people. You can think of the most important, maybe, mountain in the Old Testament at Mount Sinai, where God enters into a covenant with His people in Exodus 19, and He gives them His Ten Commands in Exodus 20. That the mountain can be a terrifying place. It can be an intimidating place, but it's also the very place where God meets his people. And yet along the way, seeing the hills, overwhelmed by what's in front of them, the psalmist just simply asks a question. Where does my help come? In other words, how am I going to get through this? How am I going to get to the end? How am I going to make it? How am I going to pay bills? How am I going to provide for my children? How am I going to get through this treatment? How am I going to care for my family? How am I going to deal with my boss? How am I going to make it this week? Where is help going to come? I'm overwhelmed. I'm worn out. I'm depressed. Where is it going to come from, oh God? It seems bleak. All I see are hills, mountains. I see where I need to go, but it's too far. You feel it. It's a moment of crisis, of desperation. The psalmist says, where is my help going to come? Now, the point of the psalm is not to focus on the mountains, is not to focus on the circumstances. The point of the psalm is that there is only one source of help for you on your journey. As you face whatever is in front of you, whatever circumstance or obstacle that is causing that question to arise in your soul, there is only one source of help to sustain you on your path. So the psalmist is beckoning us to cast our gaze not on ourselves, not on our circumstances. Look past the hill. Look past the mountain. Look past Jerusalem. Look past your church. Look past your circumstances and look to your God as your only source of help. Friends, don't forget why you are here. Don't forget the big picture. So many of us, right, are often overwhelmed by what's in front of us, and it destabilizes our faith. How quickly we take our eyes off of God and we look to ourselves and our circumstances. And the psalmist here is basically saying, get off yourself. Your help is not from within. Your help is without. As you look at the mountains, as you look at the city, as you look at your life, your help comes from above all of it. Your help comes from Him who made heaven and earth. Now, the word for help here is an important one. It, too, goes all the way back to Genesis. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 18, in Genesis 2:15, Adam was given the command, keep the garden. Adam was like, God, I can't do this. And so in Genesis 2:18, what does God do to help Adam do what God has called him to do in the garden? What does he do? He gives him Eve, who is a helper, a divine assistant to accomplish the mission God had given Adam to do in the garden. And basically, the word that God used to describe Eve in Genesis 2 is applied to God Himself here in Psalm 121. It is never seen in Scripture to be a derogatory thing for a wife, for example, to be called a helper to her husband. Right? In one sense, she is performing the very act that God does when He supports and helps Israel. It's It's a glorious role in Scripture to be a divine assistant, to come alongside of God's servants so that together we do what God commands. And the point here, I think, is important. Only God can sustain us and help us. There are some situations that require God's assistance, and only His aid will get us out of it. So those of you who work with volunteers understand the importance of having a good helper. Now, if you worked with volunteers much, particularly in a church environment, you know there's a world of difference between having a willing worker and a skilled worker. When I was a boy, I loved helping my father around the house on projects. My dad had an engineering background, and he was very handy. I did not get that handy gene at all. And so I would willingly help my father, and inevitably he would have to undo what I did. That is not God in this context. He is an exceedingly skilled helper. And how do we know that? But the psalmist here reminds us that the one who is your assistant is the one who made the galaxies. He made heaven and earth, and He is your assistant, and He is with you even till the end of the age. Doesn't it remind you a little bit of what Jesus told His disciples at the end of Matthew 28, when the disciples are told to go and teach and baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? And you might say, we're 12. How are we going to go into the world? We need help. And the Lord Himself in Christ says, I am your help. I am with you always. I am that traveling God who was with Israel on the road in Psalm 121, and I am the traveling God who is with His people in the Great Commission today in the church. It's the same God who keeps and sustains you. And so it's God who provides assistance to a pilgrim people as they travel from this world to the next. Well, that is the God who keeps you when in doubt. This isn't the God of systematic theology. It's not the God of the Baptists or the Presbyterians. Right? This is the God who made heaven and earth. He's bigger than you can imagine. Most of us fail to grasp how great our God is. For most of us, our God is too small. And the God who helps us is the one who made the galaxies. He is the God who keeps you. Well, secondly, we see in verses 3 and 4, the God who watches over you. Look again at verse 3, He will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, He who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The image here is of a God who watches over you. He's drawing from this military language. The Lord here is depicted as a watchguard who never slumbers nor sleeps, watching over His people during the watches of the night. In this context, God is not like the disciples of Jesus. Do you remember the disciples of Jesus during Jesus' prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane? Jesus asked His disciples, "Watch and pray, lest you fall into temptation." Jesus goes and He does battle. He literally sweats drops of blood. He's overwhelmed because He has to drink the cup of God's wrath, and He needs the watching, the praying of His disciples, and He comes back, and what happens? They're asleep. They don't have the resources within themselves to do what God had called them to do. But in this context, God is not like His disciples. He does not need sleep nor slumber to recharge His batteries. God is not in need of anything to be your God. All the resources He quote-unquote needs are within Himself to be God. He's not in need of anything. He will never fall asleep. He will never fail on the job. He will never drop the ball. But we often do, don't we? We serve a God who's not in need of anything. he neither slumbers nor sleeps. This was an important truth in our family, particularly when my kids were younger. Right before I would put my kids to bed, I would often say to them, now, let's say, Evelyn, you understand, sweetheart, God neither slumbers nor sleeps. And do you know why? No, Daddy. Well, so that you can. God does not sleep to allow you to sleep because he watches over you. And I told my daughter, I said, you know, Daddy needs sleep. So if you need something at the night, don't come me wake up your mother, right? There are limits to the help I can give you, sweetheart. I won't always be there. Sometimes you'll need me and I'll be asleep. Sometimes you'll need me and I won't be there. Sometimes you'll need me and I'll fail. Sometimes you'll need me and I drop the ball. And it's important for us to realize that sometimes the people in our life will fail us. Our parents, our friends, our pastors, our leaders will fail us. We are a frail and fallen people. The one who never disappoints, the one who never fails, is God. He will never slumber nor sleep. And that gives you great hope because you can go to him at any time, even in those vulnerable moments in the watches of the night. You know, the night is one of the most fearsome places for many of us. It's a time of anxiety. It's a time of depression. It can be for others a time of temptation. For some, it can be a period of anxiety and insomnia. And the watches of a night will often stretch the limits of your faith. And one of the most important ways that we can express our faith is simply to put our head down and at least attempt to sleep. Sometimes we struggle to know how to exercise faith, right? I do almost every day because we think, you know, having faith is having a formula. I've got to recite the systematic theology textbook. I've got to recite the catechism. Faith is in the watches of the night resting in the provision of God. And this is repeated throughout the Bible. So, for example, David in Psalm 3. David in Psalm 3 is fleeing Absalom, his son who wants to kill him. Imagine your son rejecting you and wanting to kill you. That would be overwhelming. And in Psalm 3, verses 5 and 6, David says, I lay down and slept. I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of thousands of people who have set themselves against me. Again, for those of you on the job, and you literally have hundreds or thousands of people that you're responsible for, and they are against you, and you lay down your head and sleep because you know your comfort is found ultimately in God. Psalm 4, David again says, Psalm 4, verse 8, in peace I lay down and sleep, for you alone, O God, make me dwell in safety. Psalm 63, my soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food, and my mouth will praise you with joyful lips when I remember you on my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night. You have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings I will find rest. So when you are facing anxiety, temptation, insomnia in the watches of the night, pull out Psalm 3. Pull out Psalm 4. Pull out Psalm 63. Pull out Psalm 121 and meet the God who never sleeps nor slumbers so that you can. Sleep itself is an expression of faith. Next, we see in verses 5 and 6, not only the God who watches over us, but the God who protects us. Look again at verses 5 and 6 of our psalm. The Lord is your keeper. It's the center of the psalm. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. Now, I think those of us who live in the Sunshine State here in Florida can relate to this text. We understand well the importance of shade. How many of you, when you pulled in today, either parked under a tree or maybe pulled out those sun visors, those sunshades, and tried to stick them in your windshield, hoping perhaps in vain that the shade will lessen the intensity of the heat when you get into your car after this service? Right? Heat is intense. Heat will zap you of energy. There's nothing like working outside in the middle of a summer day to drain you of all energy. Well, here we need shade to protect us from harsh and harmful elements. And God here is like that shade to give us rest when we are under scrutiny, when we are facing the intensity of heat in our lives. Now, in the ancient world, both sun and moon were thought to represent harmful deities. No matter where you would go, you would be confronted by threatening deities who could undo your life. Taking this into consideration, what we see is that the full scope of day and night are under the purview of God's providential care. God is your God during the day, and God is your God during the night. The comfort is that God is an ever-present help in time of need. He is our strength, our support, our rock, our refuge, our shelter, and our shade. When confronted with the scrutinizing gaze of criticism, God is your help. When you're constantly being berated, right, under the noonday heat of criticism, where do you go for comfort? You go to one who will never reject you. You go to one who will always love you. Right? The sun, the place of exposure, where you're vulnerable, where you're exposed, where all your blemishes are seen. And under the gaze, even as your blemishes are seen, God does not reject you. Isn't that powerful? It's a powerful truth that God does not reject a sinful people, but He comforts, watches over, and protects. Jesus himself will build on this psalm and this truth in his high priestly prayer in John 17. John 17 is a phenomenal passage. It's the longest prayer that we have from the lips of Jesus in the Bible. And John 17 is a picture of how Jesus prays for you, if you really ever thought it that way. But we're told elsewhere in the Bible that Jesus ever lives to pray for his people. And if you ever thought, well, what does Jesus pray for me? Well, we're given a model prayer in John 17. It's an amazing text. And in John 17, verses 11 to 19, Jesus picks up on these themes. Jesus says this, "Holy Father, keep them, my disciples, in your name, those you have given me, that they may be one even as we are one. I have kept them in your name. I have guarded them. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. You have sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. For their sake I consecrate myself." So how does God protect you from temptation within and evil without? Well, he protects and sustains you through the ministry of his word. And Jesus prays that the word that the Spirit inspired would keep and sustain you when confronted with evil in the world. Jesus does not pray that God would remove you from temptation in the world. He prays that God would preserve and keep you as you face the world, and as you face the world through the power of his word. God's word keeps, protects, and sustains his people. And so Jesus, even now, is praying that God would keep us through the ministry of the word. It's why we devote so much time to carefully reflecting on Scripture, because it's through the word that God keeps us. Keeps us from the world, keeps us from evil, keeps us from sin. It's the power of the word of God that keeps and protects the people. And so we're reminded here that it's God who keeps us through his word, and he literally holds us in the hollow of his hand. And what remarkable hands they are. And then finally, we have in verses 7 to 8, the God who preserves you. The Lord will keep you from all evil. He will keep your life. The Lord will keep your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forevermore. Here in the last stanza, the psalm reaches a crescendo. So it begins with an introduction showing you your God. Then it talks about a God who watches over you in the night. Then it talks about a God who protects you from the day and the night. Then we have a God who preserves your life from all evil. This is a God who preserves your going out and your coming in. There's not one second of your life when you're not under the care, the fatherly care of God. He will keep you. You're going out and you're coming in. In other words, this is an expression of the doctrine of preservation. We persevere to the end because it's God who upholds and sustains and preserves us. It's not based on the power of our ability to keep God's word. Our salvation, our hope and joy is based on the ability of God keeping and preserving us. And so he keeps us, preserves us, literally from all evil. What is held out to us as sinners from God is not evil and condemnation, but forgiveness and life. There is life in the arms of Jesus forever, forever. He protects you from all evil. Paul picks this up in Romans chapter 8. Right, when we hear, you know, will anyone bring a charge against God's elect? No. Can anyone condemn God's elect? No, there's no condemnation to those of us who are in Christ Jesus. Why? Well, God will keep us in Christ, and there's nothing that can separate us from his love. Not tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword, angels, rulers. Things present, things to come, powers, height, depth. Nothing in creation, nothing in the heaven can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. How can this be? How is it that God can preserve you ultimately from all evil? Well, the answer lies, of course, in Romans chapter 8, in verse 32, where God spares not his Son, but delivers him up for us all. God will not forsake you because he forsook his Son for you, and he will keep you forever. And so this word keep is found really in one other significant place in the Bible, and that is in the Aaronic benediction. In Numbers chapter 6, it's one of my favorite moments in a worship service, right in the very end when the pastor raises up his hands often and will say, "The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up the light of his countenance upon you and give you peace." The great blessing that God gives you. And how is it that God can bless you? Well, it's because he cursed his Son. How is it that God could keep you? It's because he forsook his Son. How is it that God could give you peace? It's because he condemned his son. And so when you go to God in Christ, you do not get condemnation, but you find grace. And that grace is forever, my dear friends. That's the great thing about the Bible, is that God will never throw away anyone who is in his Son. It's glorious. There's no trash here. If you are in Christ, the promise is God will keep you forever. No matter who you are, no matter what you've done, no matter your background, there is hope for you in Jesus Christ. Glory be to God that he will keep us from all evil. And so God cursed his son to bless you. He forsook his son to keep you. He condemned his son to be gracious to you. And he sacrificed his son to give you peace. And so, dear friends, as you continue your journey, as you travel, as you go from here to there, know that he who began a good work in you is faithful and just to complete it even to the end of the age. He will keep you and never forsake you. He will guard you and he will protect you. He will guide your steps, your going out, and your coming in from this time forth and forevermore. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, by the power of the Holy Spirit, would you keep and sustain us in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.